And welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and we're revisiting Charles Spurgeon today and his series on sovereignty. This is called The Doctrines of Grace Do Not Lead to Sin. He delivered this message on August 19, 1883, at Exeter Hall in London, England. He quotes Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Well, last Sabbath morning, I tried to show that the substance and essence of the true gospel is the doctrine of God's grace. That, in fact, if you take away the grace of God from the gospel, you have extracted from it its very lifeblood. And there's nothing left worth preaching, worth believing, or worth contending for. Grace is the soul of the gospel. Without it, the gospel is dead. Grace is the music of the gospel. Without it, the gospel is silent as to all comfort. I endeavored also to set forth the doctrine of grace in brief terms, teaching that God deals with sinful men upon the footing of pure mercy. Finding them guilty and condemned, he gives free pardons, altogether irrespective of past character or of any good works which may be foreseen. Moved only by pity, he devises a plan for their rescue from sin and its consequences, a plan in which grace is the leading feature. Out of free favor, he has provided in the death of his dear son an atonement by means of which his mercy can be justly bestowed. He accepts all those who place their trust in this atonement, selecting faith as the way of salvation, that it may be all of grace. In this, he acts from a motive found within himself, and not because of any reason found in the sinner's conduct, past, present, or future. I tried to show that this grace of God flows toward the sinner from of old and begins its operations upon him when there's nothing good in him. It works in him that which is good and acceptable and continues so to work in him until the deed of grace is complete and the believer is received up into the glory for which he is made meet. Grace commences to save, and it perseveres till all is done. From first to last, from the A to the Z of the heavenly alphabet, everything in salvation is of grace, and grace alone. All is of free favor, nothing of merit. By grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. No sooner is this doctrine set forth in a clear light than men begin to cavil at it. It's the target for all carnal logic to shoot at. Unrenewed minds never did like it, and they never will. It is so humbling to human pride, making so light of the nobility of human nature, that men are to be saved by divine charity, that they must, as condemned criminals, receive pardon by the exercise of the royal prerogative, or else perish in their sins? That's a teaching which they cannot endure. God alone is exalted in the sovereignty of his mercy, and the sinner can do no better than meekly touch the silver scepter and accept undeserved favor just because God wills to give it. And this is not pleasant to the great minds of our philosophers and the broad phylacteries of our moralists, and therefore they turn aside and fight against the empire of grace. Straightway, the unrenewed man seeks out artillery with which to fight against the gospel of the grace of God. And one of the biggest guns he has ever brought to the front is the declaration that the doctrine of the grace of God must lead to licentiousness. If great sinners are freely saved, then men will more readily become great sinners. And if when God's grace regenerates a man, it abides with him, then men will infer that they may live as they like and yet be saved. This is the constantly repeated objection which I have heard till it wearies me with its vain and false noise. I'm almost ashamed to have to repute so rotten an argument. They dare to assert that men will take license to be guilty because God is gracious. And they do not hesitate to say that if men are not to be saved by their works, they will come to the conclusion that their conduct is a matter of indifference, that they may as well sin, that grace may abound. Well, this morning I want to talk a little about this notion, for in part, it's a great mistake. In part, it's a great lie. And in part, it's a mistake because it arises from misconception. In part, it is a lie because men know better, or might know better if they pleased. I begin by admitting that the charge does appear somewhat probable. It does seem very likely that if we were to go up and down the country and say, the very chief of sinners may be forgiven through believing in Jesus Christ, for God is displaying mercy to the very vilest of the vile, then sin will seem to be a cheap thing. If we are everywhere to cry, come, ye sinners, come and welcome and receive free and immediate pardon through the sovereign grace of God, it does seem probable that some may basely reply, oh, let us sin without stint, for we can easily obtain forgiveness. But that which looks to be probable is not, therefore, certain. On the contrary, the improbable and the unexpected full often come to pass. In questions of moral influence, nothing is more deceptive than theory. The ways of the human mind are not to be laid down with a pencil and compasses. Man is a singular thing. Even that which is logical is not always inevitable, for men's minds are not governed by the rules of the schools. I believe that the inference which would lead men to sin because grace reigns is not logical, but the very reverse. And I venture to assert that, as a matter of fact, ungodly men do not, as a rule, plead the grace of God as an excuse for their sin. As a rule, they're too indifferent to care about reasons at all. And if they do offer an excuse, it's usually more flimsy and superficial. There may be a few men of perverse minds who have used this argument, but there's no accounting for the freaks of the fallen understanding. I shrewdly suspect that in any cases in which such reasoning has been put forward, it was a mere pretense, and by no means a plea which satisfied the sinner's own conscience. If men do thus excuse themselves, it's generally in some veiled manner, for the most of them would be utterly ashamed to state the argument in plain terms. I question whether the devil himself would be found reasoning thus, God is merciful, therefore let us be more sinful. It's so diabolical an inference that I do not like to charge my fellow men with it, though our moralist opposers do not hesitate thus to degrade them. Surely no intelligent being can really persuade itself that the goodness of God is a reason for offending him more than ever. Moral insanity produces strange reasonings, but it is my solemn conviction that very rarely do men practically consider the grace of God to be a motive for sin. That which seems so probable at the first blush is not so when we come to consider it. Now, I have admitted that a few human beings have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, but I trust no one will ever argue against any doctrine on account of the perverse use made of it by the baser sort. Cannot every truth be perverted? Is there a single doctrine of Scripture which graceless hands have not twisted into mischief? Is there not an almost infinite ingenuity in wicked men for making evil out of good? If we're to condemn a truth because of the misbehavior of individuals who profess to believe it, we should be found condemning our Lord himself for what Judas did. And our holy faith would die at the hands of apostates and hypocrites. Let us act like rational men. We do not find fault with ropes because poor, insane creatures have hanged themselves therewith, nor do we ask that the wares of Sheffield may be destroyed because edged tools are the murderer's instruments. It may appear probable that the doctrine of free grace will be made into a license for sin, but a better acquaintance with the curious working of the human mind corrects the notion. Fallen as human nature is, it is still human, and therefore does not take kindly to certain forms of evil, such, for instance, as inhuman gratitude. It is hardly human to multiply injuries upon those who return us continued benefits. The case reminds me of this story of half a dozen boys who had severe fathers, accustomed to flog them within an inch of their lives. Another boy was with them who was tenderly beloved by his parents and known to be so. Well, these young gentlemen met together to hold a council of war about robbing an orchard. They were all of them anxious to get about it, except the favored youth, who did not enjoy the proposal. One of them cried out, "You need not be afraid. If our fathers catch us at this work, we shall be half killed, but your father won't lay a hand upon you." The little boy answered, "And do you think that because my father is kind to me, that therefore I will do wrong and grieve him? I'll do nothing of the sort to my dear father. He is so good to me that I cannot vex him." Well, it would appear that the argument of the many boys was not overpoweringly convincing to their companion. The opposite conclusion was quite as logical, and evidently carried weight with it. If God is good to the undeserving, some men will go into sin, but there are others of a nobler order whom the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. They scorn the beast-like argument that the more loving God is, the more rebellious we may be. And they feel that against a God of goodness, it is an evil thing to rebel. And by the way, I cannot help observing that I have known persons object to the evil influences of the doctrines of grace who were by no means qualified by their own morality to be judges of the subject. Morals must be in a poor way when immoral persons become their guardians. The doctrine of justification by faith is frequently objected to as injurious to morals. A newspaper some time ago quoted a verse from one of our popular hymns. Quote, "Weary, working, plodding one, why toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing, doing ends in death." Well, this is styled mischievous teaching. When I read the article, I felt a deep interest in this corrector of Luther and Paul, and I wondered how much he had drunk in order to elevate his mind to such a pitch of theological knowledge. I have found men pleading against the doctrines of grace on the ground that they did not promote morality, to whom I could have justly replied, "What has morality to do with you, or you with it? These sticklers for good works are not often the doers of them. Let legalists look to their own hands and tongues and leave the gospel of grace and its advocates to answer for themselves." Well, looking back in history, I see upon its pages a refutation of the oft-repeated calumny. Who dares to suggest that the men who believed in the grace of God have been sinners above other sinners? With all their faults, those who throw stones at them will be few if they first prove themselves to be their superiors in character. When have they been the patrons of vice or the defenders of injustice? Now pitch upon the point in English history when this doctrine was very strong in the land. Who were the men that held these doctrines most firmly? Men like Owen, Charnock, Manton, Howe, and I hesitate not to add Oliver Cromwell. What kind of men were these? Did they pander, to the licentiousness of a court? Did they invent a book of sports for Sabbath diversion? Did they haunt alehouses, bars, places of revelry? Every historian will tell you the greatest fault of these men, in the eyes of their enemies, was that they were too precise for the generation in which they lived, so that they called them Puritans and condemned them as holding a gloomy theology. Sirs, if there was iniquity in the land in that day, it was to be found with the theological party which preached up salvation by works. The gentlemen with their womanish looks and essenced hair, whose speech savored of profanity, were the advocates of salvation by works, and all bedabbled with lust, they pleaded for human merit. But the men who believed in grace alone were of another style. They were not in the chambers of rioting and wantonness. Where were they? They might be found on their knees, crying to God for help in temptation, and in persecuting times they might be found in prison, cheerfully suffering the loss of all things for the truth's sake. The Puritans were the godliest men on the face of the earth. Are men so inconsistent as to nickname them for their purity and yet say that their doctrines led to sin? Nor is this a solitary instance, this instance of Puritanism. All history confirms the rule. And when it is said that these doctrines will create sin, I appeal to facts, and I leave the oracle to answer as it may. If we are ever to see a pure and godly England, we must have a gospelized England. If we are to put down drunkenness and the social evil, it must be by the proclamation of the grace of God. Men must be forgiven by grace, renewed by grace, transformed by grace, sanctified by grace, preserved by grace. And when that comes to pass, the golden age will dawn. But while they are merely taught their duty and left to do it of themselves in their own strength, it is labor in vain. You may flog a dead horse a long while before it will stir. You need to put life into it, for else all your flogging will fail. To teach men to walk who have no feet, that's poor work, and such is instruction in morals before grace gives a heart to love holiness. The gospel alone supplies men with motive and strength, and therefore it is to the gospel that we must look as the real reformer of men. I shall fight this morning with the objection before us as I shall find strength. The doctrine of grace, the whole plan of salvation by grace, is most promotive of holiness. Wherever it comes, it helps us to say, God forbid, to the question, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? This I will set out in the clear sunlight. I wish to call your attention to some 6 or 7 points. First, you will see the gospel of the grace of God promotes real holiness in men by remembering that the salvation which it brings is salvation from the power of sin. When we preach salvation to the vilest of men, some suppose we mean by that a mere deliverance from hell and an entrance into heaven. It includes all that and results in that, but that is not what we mean. What we mean by salvation is this: deliverance from the love of sin, rescue from the habit of sin, setting free from the desire to sin. Now listen, if it be so that boon of deliverance from sin is the gift of divine grace, In what way will that gift or the free distribution of it produce sin? I fail to see any such danger. On the contrary, I say to the men who proclaim a gracious promise of victory over sin, quote, make all speed, go up and down throughout the world and tell the vilest of mankind that God is willing by his grace to set them free from the love of sin and to make new creatures of them. Suppose the salvation we preach be this. You that have lived ungodly and wicked lives may enjoy your sins and yet escape the penalty. Well, that would be mischievous indeed. But if it be this, you that live the most ungodly and wicked lives may yet by believing in the Lord Jesus be enabled to change those lives so that you shall live unto God instead of serving sin and Satan. Well, now, what harm can come to the most prudish morals? Why, I say spread such a gospel and let it circulate through every part of our vast empire and let all men hear it, whether they rule in the house of lords or suffer in the house of bondage. Tell them everywhere that God, freely and of infinite grace, is willing to renew men and make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. Can any evil consequence come of the freest proclamation of this news? The worse men are, the more gladly would we see them embracing this truth. For these are they who most need it. I say to every one of you, whoever you may be, whatever your past condition, God can renew you according to the power of his grace, so that you are to him like dead, dry bones can be made to live by his Spirit. That renewal will be seen in holy thoughts and pure words, and righteous acts to the glory of God. In great love he is prepared to work all these things in all who believe. Why should any man be angry at such a statement? What possible harm can come of it? I defy the most cunning adversary to object upon the ground of morals to God's giving men new hearts and right spirits, even as he pleases. Secondly, let it not be forgotten, as a matter of fact, that the principle of love has been found to possess very great power over men. In the infancy of history, nations dream that crime can be put down by severity, and they rely upon fierce punishments. But experience corrects the error. Our forefathers dreaded forgery, which is a troublesome fraud, and interferes with the confidence which should exist between man and man. To put it down, they made forgery a capital offense. Alas for the murders committed by that law. Yet the constant use of the gallows was never sufficient to stamp out the crime. Many offenses have been created and multiplied by the penalty which was meant to suppress them. Some offenses have almost ceased when the penalty against them has been lightened. It's a notable fact as to men that if they are forbidden to do a thing, they straightway pine to do it, and though they had never thought of doing it before. Law commands obedience, but does not promote it. It often creates disobedience, and an overweighted penalty has been known to provoke an offense. Law fails. Love wins. Love in any case makes sin infamous. If one should rob another, it would be sufficiently bad. But suppose a man robbed his friend, who had helped him often when he was in need. Why, everyone would say that his crime was most disgraceful. Love brands sin on the forehead with a red-hot iron. If a man should kill an enemy, the offense would be grievous. But if he slew his father, to whom he owes his life, or his mother, on whose breast he was nursed in infancy, then all would cry out against the monster. In the light of love, sin is seen to be exceedingly sinful. And nor is this all. Love has a great constraining power towards the highest forms of virtue. Deeds to which a man could not be compelled on the ground of law men have cheerfully done because of love. Would our brave seamen man the lifeboat to obey an act of Parliament? No, they would indignantly revolt against being forced to risk their lives, but they'll do it freely to save their fellow men. Remember that text of the Apostle? Scarcely for a righteous or merely just man will one die, and yet peradventure for a good or a benevolent man, some would even dare to die. Goodness wins the hearts. One is ready to die for the kind and generous. Look how men have thrown away their lives for great leaders. That was an immortal saying of the wounded French soldier. When searching for the bullet, the surgeon cut deeply and the patient cried out, "A little lower, and you will touch the emperor," meaning that the emperor's name was written on his heart. In several notable instances, men have thrown themselves into the jaws of death to save a leader whom they loved. Duty holds the fort, but love casts its body in the way of the deadly bullet. Excuse me. Who would think of sacrificing his life on the ground of law? Love alone counts not life so dear as the service of the beloved. Love to Jesus creates a heroism of which law knows nothing. All the history of the Church of Christ, when it has been true to its Lord, is a proof of this. Kindness also, working by the law of love, has often changed the most unworthy and therefore proved that it is not a factor of evil. We've often heard the story of the soldier who had been degraded to the ranks, flogged and imprisoned, and yet for all that he would get drunk and misbehave himself. The commanding officer said one day, "I've tried almost everything with this man. I can do nothing with him. I'll try one thing more." When he was brought in, the officer addressed him and said, "You seem incorrigible. We tried everything with you. There seems to be no hope of a change in your wicked conduct. I'm determined to try if another plan will have any effect. Though you deserve flogging and long imprisonment, I shall freely forgive you." Well, the man was greatly moved by the unexpected and undeserved pardon. He became a good soldier. The story wears truth on its brow. We all see that it would probably end so. Well, that's a good anecdote, and there's another anecdote to follow, but we don't have time for it today. Let's finish this message next time we come together. As we're taking a little break from Ezekiel, I will receive today, for those who are interested in such trivia, part three in the mail. That means I can start reading part three to you anytime I want, but I'm going to wait just a little while to give you a little time to catch up, those of you who haven't done that yet. I noticed that sometimes my initial reading of a segment is not hit too hard, and then it keeps getting bigger and bigger as people catch up. So let's have a few days of catch up while Spurgeon fills our heart with good things, as he always does. Well, that's it for this time. Do come back. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.